Your next speaker is Avon Malone.
I invite your attention to a great text early in the profound Romans chapter 1 at verses 14 through 16. Paul writes, I'm debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, or both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Lord's Day before last, we looked at Romans chapter 1, verse 1, where Paul writes, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel. And he proceeds on into the letter. And we talked at that time about the surrendered life, which is a serving life, Paul, a servant of Christ, a sent life. Paul, in a special way, was one sent, but that, of course, is true generally of all of us. And it's a separated life, separated under the gospel. And now we've moved a bit further on in Romans chapter 1 to one of the great texts of the whole letter. Look again at verses 14 through 16. I am debtor, verse 14, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish, both to the wise and the unwise. Verse 15, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are Rome also. And verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's God's power to save. I'd like to think with you for a few moments about number one, the debt, number two, the duty, and number three, the dynamite. The word for power in 1:16 is a form of the Greek word dunamis. And this, I think, is fairly commonly known by most all. It is from that word that we've derived English words dynamic, dynamo, dynamite. We want to talk about the debt. We want to talk about the duty. We want to talk about the dynamite, the power. Notice verse 14. I'm debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. I'm debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise, the wise and the foolish. The barbarian, literally and technically, was the non-Greek speaker. The word used to refer to the barbarian was a kind of, onomatopoetic word, where the sound of the word suggested the meaning. And this was one who did not speak Greek. He was the non-Greek speaker. This was a term of contempt. Paul says, I'm debtor to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and to the unwise. This is Paul's way of saying, I'm debtor to all, to men of every tongue and tribe, to men of every caste and class, to men of every place and race, regardless of racial, ethnic, cultural, linguistic distinctions, I'm debtor to Greeks, to barbarians, to wise and unwise. You might compare Paul's language here, the language in Colossians chapter 3 at about verse 11. Debtor to the Greeks, to the barbarians. Why? Well, you remember those militant marching orders. You remember our Lord gives this far-reaching plan for spiritual conquest, that is to reach every person, every creature, every nation, every ethnic group, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieveth shall be condemned. Mark 16, 15 and 16. Go teach all nations. Ethne, if I remember correctly, is the word there. Get it to every creature, to every group, to every nation. And Paul is under the constraint of that. And so he says, I'm a debtor. I'm living in the red, we might say. I'm under obligation. There presses upon the tender conscience of the great apostle to the Gentiles a continuing sense of obligation to those who are outside of Christ. There are three or four very simple basic questions I'd like to ask and answer. The questions really lie at the very heart of biblical truth. They're very basic. But when we understand anew and afresh the answer to these questions, we'll be well aware of why Paul said, I'm debtor, and we'll begin to understand why we all need to be saying, I'm under obligation, I'm debtor. I have pressing upon me an obligation to those within my world, a sphere of influence. Question number one, what is the gospel? Number two, for whom is the gospel intended? And that relates very directly to what Paul said in 1:14 of Romans when he said, I'm debtor. For whom is the gospel intended? Number three, and we'll deal with this only briefly, but it's vital and basic. How does one obey the gospel? Number four, what shall the end of them be that obey not the gospel? In 1 Peter chapter 4, at verse 17, Peter asked that question. And whatever Peter may have intended in that context, we mean, by using this language, the ultimate end of those who obey not the gospel. When we understand the answer to those questions, we'll understand why Paul would say, I'm debtor, I'm under obligation, I'm living in the red. Number one, what is the gospel? The word gospel translates the word euangelion. And euangelion is a word that appears 72 times in the New Testament. 72 times the word that we translate gospel, meaning good news, good message, appears in the New Testament. The late William Barclay observed the very frequency of its appearance points to the fact that this is central, that this is basic, that this is at the heart of it all. The prefix you in that word, euangelion, the you means good, and angelion means message. And so basically it means the good message, the good news, the good tidings. It's the good news of a person. Romans 1:16, as we have it in some renderings, speaks of the gospel of Christ. Back up in the very beginning of the letter, Paul said, I was separated under the gospel, which was promised afore in the holy prophets, and is concerning the Son, S-O-N. And so the gospel centers in a person. It's the gospel of Christ. It's the good news of Christ. It centers in a person. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, at verses 3 and 4, Paul, having already said, Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, proceeds to rest the gospel upon certain fundamental foundation facts. How that Christ died for our sins, was buried and raised according to the Scriptures. There's tremendous good news in the fact that Christ died for our sins. The debt that you could never pay. The unpayable spiritual overdraft. That could never have been satisfied in a multiplicity of lifetimes. There was no way you could pay it. And He died for our sins, and that's good news. What is the gospel? It's good news. It's the good news of Christ. There's a sense in which the term gospel might be used to refer to New Testament teaching in its entirety. The New Testament in toto, in its entirety. But in reality, in its essence, at its heart and core, the good news centers in the great truth that Christ died for our sins, was buried and raised. My friend, if we don't preach that, we haven't preached the gospel. We can talk about the human response and what we're to do, and that's important, and that's a part of the preaching of the gospel. But if we do not emphasize Christ's saving work, we've left out the heart of the gospel. So the gospel is good news, and as we'll see a bit later on, it is power, 1:16. And we'll save some of our discussion of that for later. For whom is the gospel intended? For whom is the gospel intended? You've probably been in classes and you've been in discussion groups where conjecture and speculation might have been advanced with regard to the possible end of those who might never have the opportunity to hear the gospel. I recommend to you that we would do well not to venture into the area of speculation and conjecture. We would do well to stay simply with what we have as clearly revealed in the Word. And our Lord said, preach the gospel to every creature. Every creature. And I want to remind you of something that's true. And Paul makes this very clear in the early chapters of Romans. The gospel is not the cause of sin. Men are not in sin primarily because they've heard and rejected the gospel. Men are not lost primarily because they've heard and rejected the gospel. They're lost because they're in sin. And the gospel is not the cause, but the cure for sin. And so we sing the truth when we sing, where sin hath gone, God's grace must go. The gospel is for all. be leery of any theory that would make the gospel a vehicle of destruction. If you take it to a field where it's been unheard and people reject it, you know they'll be lost. But friend, they're not going to be better off without it. The Word teaches that the gospel is not the cause of sin, but the cure for sin. And men are not lost primarily because they hear and reject the gospel. They're lost because they're in sin. If they hear and reject the gospel and refuse to comply with it, then their lost condition becomes virtual spiritual self-destruction. But they're lost because they're in sin. And where sin is gone, God's grace must go. The gospel is for all. Jesus said, preach it to every creature. Oh, I know if there's such a thing as clemency beyond the divine revelation. That's the judge's prerogative. That's not the preacher's privilege. When we stay with what's revealed, we must admit that our Lord, in terms most urgent and imperative, has laid upon us the responsibility of taking the message to all. How does one obey the gospel? I'll not labor long on this point because I think most of us are aware of it. And yet I have a strong personal conviction that there is a tendency in our teaching and preaching to get away from some of the fundamentals. I even fear, if I may be very frank and candid, that some might come and hear a number of lessons and still not know how to be saved from sin, still not know how to become a Christian. How does one obey the gospel? Let's go together to a very momentous occasion, an auspicious occasion. It's one of those great annual feast days of the Jews. And devout Jews from every nation under heaven are dwelling at Jerusalem. They're a handful of unlearned men, for the most part Galilean fishermen. And in fulfillment of the promises of Jesus, Acts 2 verse 4, they're all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Observation was made in one of the classes this morning about the fact that in John chapters 14, 15, and 16, Jesus in His farewell discourses to these men frequently told them, I'm going to send another comforter. I'm not going to leave you desolate. I'm not going to leave you orphanus or orphans, but I'm going to send another comforter. John chapter 14, verse 18, verse 16. And He says that comforter will bring to remembrance what I've said. He will teach you all things and bring to remembrance what I've said. John 14, 26. He'll bear witness of Me. John 15, 26. He'll convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. John chapter 16 at verse 8 and following. He will bring you into a knowledge of all truth. I've got many things to say unto you, but you can't bear them now. When He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He'll guide you into all truth. John 16, 13. And these promises began to converge and find fulfillment in Acts 2. Well called by some the hub of the Bible. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Peter was prominent in the preaching. Not alone in it, but prominent in the preaching. And Luke records excerpt from the preaching of Peter. He preaches Jesus, a God-approved man, by the signs and miracles and wonders which He did in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Acts 2 at verse 22. Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it wasn't possible that He should be holden of it. In verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Question, and everybody here could answer this one correctly. What's Peter preaching and you respond the gospel? Paul defined the gospel in terms of the fundamental facts that He died for our sins, was buried and raised according to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. And that's what's being preached on Pentecost Day by the apostle. That's what Peter is preaching. He brings that to a crescendo, to a climactic high point, as he accuses his hearers of the crime of the ages. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly God hath made that same Jesus whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ. He drives home conviction, their guilt, and the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Lord, the Anointed One, the Messiah of God, and the Kurios, the Sovereign. They're pricked in their hearts. They cry, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for unto the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They that gladly received His word were baptized, and there were added unto them that day about 3,000 souls. What do we have here? The gospel being preached in its fullness for the first time. the good news of Christ, the death according to God's great eternal plan, the resurrection, which constitutes the bulk and brunt of Peter's emphasis in Acts chapter 2, the conditions of pardon, faith that finds expression in a turning from sin, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, unto or for the remission of sins. And thus, with regard to initial obedience, we obey the gospel. Paul will write, let your manner of life be as becomes the gospel. Philippians 1:27. There's a sense in which then there is continued obedience to the gospel. And letting our life be becoming to the gospel and in harmony with the gospel. Now then, this question. And when we get the answer to this, we understand why Paul said, I'm debtor. And when we get the answer to this, we begin to see why our pettiness must be punctured, why our selfishness must be shattered, why our apathy and our composure and our complacency and our lack of concern must somehow be overcome. What shall the end of them be, in the language of 1 Peter 4? What shall the end of them be that obey not the gospel? And we mean the ultimate and final end, and Paul gives us a clear answer. With a question so vital, I wouldn't burden you with my theory or my speculation, nor would I clothe the answer in my own language. Listen to Paul. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning at verse 7. And to you that are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. We have a real tendency to get away from basics. It's very easy to get so involved with our churchiness that we forget that our essential function and mission is to get this message throughout the world. And sometimes we lose sight of the fact that Christ will come with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel. Paul wrote that, guided by the Spirit. Paul believed that when he wrote Romans 1. And so he could say, I am debtor, I'm under obligation, I'm living in the red. We sing the song, O to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let Thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to Thee. I somehow believe that if we really understood what it meant to be lost, we'd appreciate what it means to be saved. And if we could really embody the sentiment of that song, O to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be, then there is a closely related debt. Our debt to those who are lost that would press upon us. I'm debtor to Greeks, to barbarians, to wise, to unwise. Let me share a little bit of a personal experience. I was scanning over a book written by Ivan Stewart, known to many of you because he's right here in the Oklahoma City area, and has worked in campaigns out of this area for quite some time. And in a part of this book, there was the question raised, who was the last person that you personally taught to obey the gospel of Christ? And that question kind of brought me up short. It caused me to do some thinking. I'm very much convinced that all of us have the high privilege and the awesome obligation to take the Christ into our own world or sphere of influence. And there are likely some people that you could reach and teach that probably nobody else could. You're somebody's big preacher. You're somebody's most unforgettable character. There are people with whom you have contact, and you may be the only representative of the Christ and His kingdom, of the body, of the saving gospel in the life of this particular person. I am debtor. I think I've shared this with you, but one time I was in a meeting in Salina, Kansas, some years ago, and I was emphasizing the fact that we're debtors, and I said, suppose you knew the cure for cancer, then that would place you under moral obligation. And if you should know a cure for that dread malignancy, and your lips would be sealed, and your hand stayed, and you refused to share that with others, that would be a moral dereliction of duty that would be completely without excuse, inexcusable. Now, you don't know that, but you know the cure for sin. And that puts you under obligation. And one lady there in Salina began to think about that, and she went to a friend and began to teach her friend, or resume a study with that friend. And that lady that she was teaching obeyed the gospel during the course of that meeting, though she'd never heard me preach a single sermon. She'd never attended one of the public services, But late one morning or early one afternoon, she was baptized into Christ. And I hope as we move into this coming fall and into a new school year, that we will make evangelism a major emphasis. I'm thinking very seriously about, in the course of the fall, using on Lord's Day evening. We'll not be starting with it this evening, and we may put it off for a matter of a few weeks, but I'm thinking about just using some evangelistic sermons, meeting-type sermons. And I'd like to recommend that we make a real effort to cause loved ones and friends and neighbors to come with us. But let's not stop at that. It's not just a come-and-hear religion. It's a go-and-teach religion. If insurance companies built fine buildings and got adept salesmen and put them in the building and then urged people just to come and we'll tell you about our policies and the protection and benefits that we can afford, they would probably all be colossal failures. That'd probably be a pretty good way to flop. And Jesus said, go and teach. And that's what we need to be doing. We need to be saying, I'm debtor. Paul went on to say, I'm ready. And there's the great duty that's ours. To share the good news, I'm eager, the Revised Standard has it, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you that roam also. I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. You remember the language of Romans chapter 10? Romans 10:13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. A quotation from Joel 2, quoted by Peter in Acts 2. A passage that's sometimes been misunderstood because it doesn't mean just call out to the Lord in a verbal way. Not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 7:21. It means coming to him in his own appointed way. Ananias tells Saul, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sin, calling on the name of the Lord. Well, what's this arising and being baptized? Well, that's calling on the Lord's name. That's coming to him in his own appointed way. But that's not really the point I want to make. Let's come back to Romans 10. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe on him in whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it's written? This is Isaiah 52:7, as our Bibles are divided. And we have it here in Romans chapter 10 from verse 13 down to about 15 or 16. As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of them that bear good tidings of peace. Bring the gospel, the good news of peace. How beautiful are the feet! You know, if we took a poll, I think most of us would agree that the feet are probably one of the most unattractive appendages in the human anatomy, really. I haven't seen very many beautiful feet. I've seen some that were not. Every time I look at mine, I see some that are strikingly not beautiful. But the book says, how beautiful are the feet. And it reminds us of a practice way back in the ancient world. A practice that existed back in the Greek city-state. There would be a battle fought. And the welfare of the whole nation, the empire, may rest on the outcome of that battle. And a runner is sent to a crucial point to bear news of that battle. And he runs a long way and his feet are bleeding and bruised. But he comes gasping finally, maybe in the case of some of those messengers in the ancient past, with final breaths, crying, we won, we won. And that means our city will not be ravaged. And that means that we'll not be plundered by the enemy because we've won. And those feet are bloody and bleeding, but how beautiful are the feet of them that bring good tidings, that bring the good news, the gospel of peace. And there's our great duty. And how we need to say with Paul, I'm ready. We know Peter places that responsibility upon us. Be ready always to give answer to every man. And we shrink back saying, well, I don't know enough. The truth about the matter is it's a relatively simple thing. And knowing a great deal is not necessarily a prerequisite to doing this work effectively. And sometimes new converts who didn't know a great deal were the most effective in reaching others. Paul said, I'm ready. That's our great duty. And then in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's power. It's dunamis in the language of the New Testament. And from that we've gotten the word dynamite. Dynamo, dynamic. The gospel is dynamite. You know what keeps some people in an unsaved state? Human pride. And some throughout their life and even to Gehenna, to hell itself, will cling to their pride, unbending. And I really know of one thing that's effective in breaking that down. The old law in and of itself could hardly accomplish it. Law by itself will hardly do it. But the cross of Christ, the death of the innocent one, the blood shed by that one who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, the God-man, the one who became incarnate in order that he might go to that cross. And there's dynamite in that to blast away not only the guilt of man, but to break down that pride that stands between man and the acceptance of the gospel and meeting the conditions of the gospel. The gospel is dynamite. The gospel is powerful. And I even sometimes get the impression we've lost faith in that. I've enjoyed the privilege of being in some meetings this spring and this summer. And it's heartening to be with brethren, and it's encouraging, and I observe a number of good things. But I also sometimes observe what seems to me to be a kind of going through the motions. It's August, let's have a meeting. And I think we may have forgotten that the gospel is dynamite, that lives can be changed, that stubborn wills can be bent and broken, and that human pride can be blasted away, and that the soul heavily laden with guilt can be made as white as snow. The prophetic language of Isaiah would apply. Come, let's reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Ernie Pyle was a noted journalist in the Second World War, famous correspondent. When his mother passed away, Pyle himself began to grapple with the meaning of life and death. And he said this, life is futile and death is the final indignity. People grow worn and bent and stoop with yearning. And what is it all for? I'm sure I don't know. The man was a brilliant writer, a brilliant journalist, a brilliant correspondent. But he says in the face of the great and unavoidable certainties and verities, I don't know what it's all about. I don't know what it's all for. André Malraux, the French philosopher, said, why are we here on this puny mud heap spinning in space? I have not the slightest idea. And I'm completely convinced no one else has the least idea. But there's good news. There is dynamite, spiritual dynamite in our world. The good news that Christ died for our sins, was buried and raised according to the Scriptures. And that means that life is not futile but purposeful. And that means that death is not the final indignity, but rather it's the means of entrance into a closer union with our Lord. And the urgent need of your life and mine is a continued obedient trust in Christ and the gospel, the power. And there needs to be within our hearts and hopefully sensitive, tender consciences the awareness that this gospel must be shared with others. Carry that track and pass it on. Invite that friend to come with you. Do more than that. It's not just to come and hear. It's to go and teach religion. Begin to find a way that you could comfortably, but effectively and urgently share the good news with others. The familiar style of Flanders Field. I think it was a gospel preacher who penned the words, we're the dead. Short days ago we lived, felt dawn, saw sunset's glow. You did not warn us, and now we lie in hopeless graves. With the gospel you must go. In love of souls condemned, we show this interest. Preach it on high. If you break faith with them who die as you did with us, they too must sleep in hopeless graves. And in the light of Luke 16, and the words of the rich man who died and was buried in Hades in torments, said, I've got five brethren on earth, send Lazarus there. In the light of that, we can safely say, if the seal of silence could be broken, and if the voiceless lips of the unreplying dead could leap to life, they would cry out in concern for the living lost. Why don't you and I grasp that concern right now and say with Paul, I'm debtor, I'm ready, I'm not ashamed. We see the debt, we see the duty, and we see the dynamite, the power, the gospel, God's power to save. Let's resolve we'll play a part in the taking of that message to every creature, and let's particularly resolve that we'll try to be effectual and effective in taking that message into our own world or sphere of influence. My friend, if you're outside of Christ, we've said enough that you can understand that the gospel is the good news of Christ. The good news that He died for our sins, was buried and raised according to the Scriptures. And you appropriate that when believing in Him, trusting in Him as Christ and Lord, You turn from sin. You repent of sin. Confessing with the mouth Jesus is Lord, you're baptized into His death, Romans 6 and 3. And in that liquid grave, you appropriate the power of His death and His blood, and you come forth cleansed, a new creature, and able then to say with Paul, and may we all say it, all of us who are in Christ, I'm debtor, and I'm ready, and I'm not ashamed. If your response, if you will, come now as we stand and while we sing.